Reading this morning, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and let our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the intended purpose of your word. This word was inspired by your Holy Spirit and has application to our lives today. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see how these things apply to us, and use your word, Father, for the purpose of shaping us and molding us into what you would have us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you know that last week we turned our attention. I began my sermon by referring to evangelism explosion and the two questions that are part of the evangelism explosion. In order to address the subject of the assurance of our salvation, that is the question of how do we know that we are actually saved. And the first question, of course, is that if you were to die today or tonight, do you know for sure that you have eternal life? And I find that there are many people that say, well, no, I don't know for sure. Even those who profess to be believers, and there are others who say, well, no, we can't know for sure, and it's presumptuous for us to even think that we can know for sure that we are actually saved. And yet, as I pointed out last week, the Apostle John in his first epistle wrote, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may know that you have eternal life. And the Apostle Paul, in his second epistle to Timothy, of course, wrote those words, that I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. We might say, well, that was Paul. Paul was a super Christian. But the rest of us, well, we're not super Christians. We're just regular believers. And so for many Christians, there seems to be this underlying uncertainty. The authors of the Westminster Confession, as I pointed out last week, anticipated these very concerns. And as I pointed out, there's a whole chapter on the assurance of grace and salvation in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we read, for example, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. And then the confession goes on to say that this certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but is an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. And so we can see where the authors of the Confession of Faith recognize the importance, and not only recognize the importance, but recognize that not only is it possible for us to have the assurance of salvation, but it is actually beneficial for us in terms of the stability and the maturity of our faith. And so, as you can see, I want to return to the subject today and talk about the assurance of salvation once again today. Last week, I pointed out that there are certain things that serve as obstacles to our assurance of salvation. One of those things, of course, is affliction. It might be persecution, but typically persecution is not the thing that would challenge us the most, but rather the circumstances of our lives, maybe sickness or maybe some other crisis in our own life where we ask ourselves the question, you know, where is God in this? Is God mad at me? Am I really not of the elect? Why are these things happening to me? And does God not care? Maybe I'm just not saved at all. Another thing, of course, is the inconsistency of our own Christian walk. It might be in particular sin. And of course, that is the awareness, the conscience, the Holy Spirit bringing an awareness into our minds. If we have sinned, we recognize that somehow or other it challenges us to our core. Or at least we feel the weight and the burden of it. Or perhaps it's just the fact that we might find that our lives were not as consistent, for example, in our prayer life or in our Bible reading or our walk with the Lord, and we feel the weight of that. Another thing, of course, and it's more theological in nature, and that is that we don't recognize, we don't appropriate the reality of the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit who resides within us. This morning, I want to take a little different tact, and I want to talk about the basis upon which we can talk about assurance of salvation. But also, not just the basis the basis of our certainty, but also I want to talk about what you and I can do to help facilitate that experientially in our lives today. And so these are really my two points. The ground of assurance, that is why, or how is it possible that we can even talk about having the assurance of salvation? And secondly, what can we do experientially? That is the how. Now, you can see that I've drawn from the book of Hebrews. And the author of Hebrews writes this book. The overarching theme is a challenge to persevere in the faith. He knows that these Jewish believers, because he's writing primarily to Jewish believers, he knows that they're facing the challenge of affliction from the outside. They're facing persecution. They're facing the challenges that go with the Christian life. And in the face of all these things, the author of Hebrews is writing this particular epistle. But we ask the question, how does this particular passage from Hebrews apply? And I believe that there is direct application, because the author of Hebrews says in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, in full assurance of faith. And so we see that he's actually dealing with this particular issue of assurance of salvation. But most of you, I think, know your Bible well enough, or the Old Testament well enough, to know that he draws heavily from the Old Testament, the imagery that we have, for example, in the Old Testament. He talks about the priesthood, he talks about the tabernacle or the temple, he talks about the sacrifices and all of those types of things. And if we go back to the Old Testament, of course, we remember, for example, he draws heavily from the time of Moses, where God had given to Moses, for example, the plans for the tabernacle there at the base of Mount Sinai. And in Leviticus, for example, in Leviticus chapter 16, we read the words there where Moses said to his brother, after the death of his two sons, do not enter the most holy place whenever you choose. Now remember, we spent 2 years going through the book of Romans, and the theme of the book of Romans is, how can I be right with God? How can I approach God? And that's the same thing we saw, for example, reflected in Psalm 24. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The challenge, of course, was to Aaron and to the Jews there, that they couldn't go whenever they chose into the presence of God. And so what certainty could they have? What certainty could they have that they could even do this very thing, that they could stand before God? And so God gave them specific plans. You remember the incident that had occurred beforehand when the two sons of Aaron had gone in thinking that they could stand before God, thinking that they would have access to God's presence, and went in with incense on their own, by their own authority, and fire came out from the presence of God and consumed them. And so this is the backdrop to this. And so God gave them the tabernacle, of course. The people would stand in the outer courtyard outside. They would bring their sacrifices, and the priests would take those sacrifices, and they would burn them on the altar of sacrifice. And there was a bronze laver there, and the priests would wash themselves, a ceremonial washing to indicate their need for cleanliness in the presence of God. And then certain priests were selected to go into the holy place inside the covered part, and they would place the bread on the show table, on the bread of the presence there on the table of show bread, and then they would put oil in the lamp and keep the lampstand going, and they would periodically place incense there on the altar of incense. But nobody could go behind the curtain into the most holy place, the most sacred place of all, except the high priest, and only one day a year, and that, of course, was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And that's what we have, for example, spelled out for us in Leviticus chapter 16. But what does all this have to do with us? I was listening to a sermon just this past week by Liam Gallagher. And one of the illustrations that he used was that he comes from the UK and that all roads lead to London. But then he pointed out that in reading through the Bible, that we find that all roads in the Bible lead to Christ. All roads lead to the cross. And this is exactly the point that we find in the book of Hebrews, because time and again, he goes back and he draws from this Old Testament imagery. He talks about the tabernacle. He talks about the temple. He talks about the preparations and the priests going into the first section we read, in, for example, in Hebrews chapter 9, and performing their ritual duties. And he tells us that all of these things, that the tabernacle and the temple, which was really the same thing as the tabernacle, only in permanent form, made out of stone rather than being made out of tent, and that all of these things were a shadow and a copy of the heavenly temple, as it were, the heavenly dwelling place of God. And so we read that Christ, when he appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle, the one not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And so the point is, of course, is throughout here, that all of these things, all roads point to Christ, and this was a picture of Christ. But what is the point that I'm making here? What am I seeking to say? That there is no assurance of salvation apart from the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And so, for example, if we asked ourselves the second question of Evangelism Explosion, not just do you know for certain that you have eternal life, the second question is people would say, well, I think I do. I've been pretty good. And if God were to weigh my good deeds against my bad deeds in this life, I think my good deeds would outweigh. And the only proper answer to the second question is, if God should ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? Why should I let you into my tabernacle? Why should I let you into that most holy place? What response do we have? Can we say, well, I think I'm pretty good? And God would say, you mean like Nadab and Abihu? It doesn't work like that. No, the only recourse that we have is that Christ has gone before us on our behalf. and he offered his own blood, and it's only in the person of Jesus Christ, in Christ alone. And so any assurance of salvation is grounded in Christ and not in us, not in our emotions, not in our feelings, not in our good works, because our good works are never good enough, but only and always in the person of Jesus Christ. We have a wonderful statement in our Heidelberg Catechism. The first question and the first answer is basically dealing with this very thing. What is your only comfort in life and in death? We could change the word comfort to assurance. And that is that I'm not my own, but I belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from all the power of the devil. And he also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, the assurance of eternal life, and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. It's in Christ, in Christ alone. It's in the righteousness of Christ. It is in the sacrifice of Christ, the atoning work of Christ. The ground of our assurance is in Christ and Christ alone. But that leads me to our second point, and that is, okay, how does this apply to me experientially today as a Christian? And I believe that it's very important that we go here because, you see, this is where the author of Hebrews, I believe, takes us. Because, you see, he's written to encourage. He's writing this epistle to encourage those believers to persevere, to grow in their faith, to exercise, to become mature in their faith. And so he writes, Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, and the point is that in Christ we do. But notice he addresses them as brothers. He's writing to believers here, those who believe in Jesus Christ. And I believe he's intentional in using this word. And so when he talks about believing, he's talking about faith, isn't he? We read, for example, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him," he's talking about believers here, "should not perish but have eternal life." And we can have assurance of eternal life as believers in Jesus Christ. But then that leads us to the question of what is faith? We were addressing this very subject this morning in our adult Sunday school class as we looked at the book of James. Because when we look at the book of James, people might say, well, James is talking about being justified by works and not by faith. Paul talks about being justified by faith. No, we're justified by faith. But what is faith? What does faith really look like? You jump to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen or not seen." And people, I sometimes wonder, what does that really mean? What is he talking about there? And others have grappled with that same question, haven't they? But notice what he does in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. He spends time going through what we might call the gallery of saints. He talks about Abel. He talks about Enoch. He talks about Noah. He spends a long time talking about Abraham, doesn't he? And he talks about Moses and so forth, and how Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive. Not knowing, humanly speaking, he couldn't see it, but he knew that God had called him, and so he stepped out on faith. And when God had called upon him later, for example, after he had given him the promise and he had waited all these years for a son to be born, he says, "Go and take your son, your only son, and offer him as a sacrifice." and Abraham obeyed the Lord. And so what are we talking about here? The first thing that I should say is that faith is really a gift, isn't it? We go back to John chapter 3. If we're going to talk about faith, we have to say, well, where does faith come from? I believe that that was underlying the whole conversation that Nicodemus had with Jesus early on in Jesus' ministry. When Nicodemus, the Jewish religious leader, came to Jesus at night, in essence, he's saying, who am I to believe that you are? And Jesus didn't really respond to that question, but he said, unless a man is born from above or born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus didn't understand this, and Jesus addressed it again. And then a little bit later in that conversation, you notice what Jesus says to Nicodemus on that occasion. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Meaning faith comes ultimately from the Holy Spirit. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit, that it is God's work of grace through the Spirit working that work of new birth within us. So I'm fully convinced that the Bible tells us that new birth precedes faith, and that faith is a result of new birth. Faith comes our ability to even believe, and so I say that faith is a gift. But the second point that I want to make here, and this is where it's important for us to go, and that is that faith is not static, but it's active. And you see that, for example, when we turn, for example, to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, where we see when God, we read that Abraham had believed God, and God counted that to him as righteousness. But how did it manifest itself in Abraham's life? How did it manifest itself in Moses' life? How did it manifest itself in Abel's life? Or how did it, and on down through, and how does it manifest itself in our life is the question, isn't it? It means that we put that faith into practice. Faith has feet on it. The third thing that I want to say is that faith is really the starting point, of course, of that process of spiritual change or spiritual growth. And isn't this what the Apostle Peter talks about, for example, in his second epistle, where he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement or add to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. But you see, it's really the beginning point, isn't it? For that spiritual change, that transformation that takes place in our lives. What I'm saying is that it's not enough just to say the sinner's prayer and say, okay, everything is fine now, and nothing else happens. It's not enough just to ask Jesus into our heart. But Jesus said, if you would be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me. And that means a lifetime, doesn't it? A lifetime of following, a lifetime of adding to our faith these things, a lifetime of growing. And I believe it's this that lends itself to the assurance of salvation. Because you see, what we're talking about is spiritual maturity here. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in an amazing way, he addresses this when we turn, for example, to this very passage in 2 Peter, where Peter writes, be all the more diligent, he says. And that is to make our calling and election sure. That is our assurance of salvation. Now, I take us back to the book of Hebrews here in chapter 10, where the author of Hebrews is encouraging these Hebrew believers to persevere and to grow in their faith. And he goes on after he writes, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place or places Why the plural? Why some versions use the plural there instead of the singular? Because I believe it's talking about the Holy of Holies. Maybe it's because there was a tabernacle and then the temple, but I don't know for sure. But anyway, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place or places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, that is the basis or the foundation for our assurance. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, even our Lord Jesus Christ, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of our faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then notice he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. How many times have I heard people use this as an exhortation to say, oh, you need to go to church? Well, of course we do. As believers, this is where we belong, in the presence of God and worshiping God, isn't it? But to limit it to that, I think, misses the point. Because, you see, the thing is that God has given us a means of grace, hasn't he? He's given us means of grace in which we might grow in our faith. He's given us our Bibles. He's given us prayer. He's given us the Lord's Supper. But he's also given us the church, hasn't he? Because you see, we're called to live in relationship and live the Christian life in community with other believers. And that's where we really grow in faith, in relationship with other believers. And yet, sadly today, what I find is that there is a propensity for us as Christians to think that we can be a Christian in isolation from other Christians. And we look at the church as being largely irrelevant, that somehow or other it's really not that important. That the church is merely just an organization that oftentimes just gets in the way of what God really wants to do. And so the church is minimized. But you see, the point is, of course, is that being a Christian in isolation is an oxymoron, isn't it? And it's also deadly to spiritual growth, because I'm fully convinced that we cannot thrive apart from fellowship with God's people. Tonight, we'll be meeting together, a circle of us up here, for our prayer meeting, what we call live coals. And what a wonderful opportunity. Yes, I know God says, Jesus said to not to pray in public, but to go into your closet. But he's not saying that precludes getting together as God's people and praying together. And for us to put our hearts together and our heads together and our voices together and to approach the throne of God in prayer on equal footing. What a blessing that is. Or our Sunday school downstairs, meeting together, the adult Sunday school class or the children's classes, meeting together. We can understand the Bible and grow in our understanding of the Bible by meeting together and interacting with one another over the scriptures and probing the questions and the deeper things of God. And these things help solidify us in our faith and also our identity as followers of Jesus, don't they? But I go back to that question at the beginning. Can we know for sure? Is it possible? Do you know for certain that if you were to die tonight, that you have eternal life? Can you say with the Apostle Paul that I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day? You see, according to our Bibles, we can. And that should be our goal, to be able to say that. Why can we say that? And how can we say that? We can say that because our assurance of salvation, because our salvation itself does not rest upon ourselves, and our assurance of salvation does not rest upon our emotions or our circumstances, the circumstances of our lives, but rests upon the reality of the finished work of Christ, the atoning work of Christ, that Jesus has paid it all. But for us experientially in our Christian walk, what can we do? Well, we make use of the means of grace that God has given us. And as we grow in Christ, we become more confident and more assured of the salvation that is really ours. And so I close by asking you the question, do you have that confidence? Are you growing in Christ? And are you making use of the means of grace that He has given you? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, it's your intention, O Lord, that we be assured of our salvation, even as the Apostle Paul was, to say that I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that you are able to keep that which we've committed unto you against that day. And Father, we have that assurance in Jesus Christ because it is in Christ and not in us, O Lord. And yet, Father, how we need to grow in our faith, how we need to mature in our faith, O Lord. And Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you have given us the privilege of prayer, that you have given us your church and fellowship and relationship with one another within the body of Christ that we might grow together. Father, help us to make use of that means of grace which you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.